Old Testament reading. This morning we'll look at a read from 1 Kings chapter 1. First Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. As the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the death, I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do to this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benani the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet, and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne. For he shall be king in my place. I have appointed him to be the ruler over Israel and over Judah." Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon. Make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. And now if you'll turn over in your New Testaments to the second letter of John, we're going to read the whole book. I see your faces. When you get there, you'll see if we'll get out by lunch. We'll read the whole letter of 2 John. "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Now, if you want to turn over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark 14, that's going to be our text this morning for our message. And as you're turning there, let me begin by saying that Mark 14 is a critical chapter in this gospel. It's a turning point, as it were. Jesus of Nazareth has been ministering with his disciples for over 3.5 years in Galilee and in Judea and indeed all over the nation of Israel. And at this point, his popularity, his teaching, and his many signs and wonders have risen to the level that the religious establishment of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees have decided that enough is enough, that Jesus must be dealt with. And one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas Iscariot, will hand him over to them. As this chapter begins, the abandonment and betrayal of Jesus, we have this brief but beautiful story that highlights the fact that regardless of anything else in the world around us, Jesus is better. That Jesus is beautiful. And that Jesus is worth more than anything else in the whole world. This morning we're going to remind ourselves that this is still just as true today as it was when this happened over 2,000 years ago. I've called this message in another context a tale of two disciples. It really is a tale of Judas's reaction to Jesus, as well as this unnamed woman here in Mark 14. But let's look at the text and see what happened. Mark 14, beginning at verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him and how to do it by stealth and to kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be uproar from the people. And while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has been done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Well, thus far in God's inerrant and inspired and holy word, may he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. Well, right away, Mark tells us in the opening verses here that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is just 2 days away. We're now in the last week of the earthly life of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Mark's gospel, as we look through it, does not include any peripheral details. If he tells us a location or a time, you better believe it's important. Mark isn't concerned to waste any ink in his gospel. It's why it's the shortest gospel. And it's why a lot of people like to read it. It's shorter than certainly Luke or Matthew. But the Passover, we remember, was one of the great gathering festivals annually in Jerusalem. A year-old unblemished male lamb or goat was ritually sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem on the afternoon of the 14th day of Nisan, what we would call March or April. But the Jewish people had their yearly calendar based upon the lunar trends of the moon. All the other pagan nations and the pagan religions based their yearly calendar on the sun. Another way that God's people measured time differently than the ways of the world. But again, March or April, this unblemished male or goat or male or lamb would be sacrificed in the temple. But after sunset, people would gather in private homes to recall together how in the book of Exodus, God had delivered his covenant people from captivity and slavery in Egypt, and how the angel of death had literally passed over all of the homes who had covered the blood of that unblemished male lamb or goat on their doorpost. That's why it's called the Passover. And so they celebrate this every year with a feast and a festival. And Mark tells us that that feast and the beginning of a week-long festival of unleavened bread is about to begin in just 2 days. It's going to be the death of another firstborn from God's people that is again going to bring about release and redemption from captivity. But this time it would not be a literal spotless lamb. But it would be a spiritual lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we know that Bethany was Jesus's base camp since arriving in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We're told that this gathering takes place in the home of Simon the leper. Now, Simon the leper was probably well known to Mark's original readers, but he's not known to us. We know about him two things. His name is Simon. And can you guess the other thing? He is a leper. Now, it's very likely that he had been cured of his leprosy because lepers did not host social gatherings. And if they did, no one would come because you weren't allowed to be in the presence of lepers. But think about that for a moment. Even if he had been cleansed, how serious that disease was, that was still a part of his identity. He was still known among people and his contemporaries as Simon the leper, even when he's healed. And yet he joyfully and willingly opens his home to Jesus. Again, it's possible that we might surmise who these people are. In this story, the woman here with the alabaster ointment is never named. Some scholars suggest and think that it's possible that this woman is Mary, not Mary Magdalene, but Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, which would mean that Simon the leper is the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, as a rule, it would have been a breach of etiquette in Jewish society for a woman to enter into the room where men were having fellowship. Now, there was one time that women were allowed to interrupt men's fellowship. And ladies, you can probably guess when it would be, when guys were hungry. So the only time women were allowed to interrupt men's fellowship was if they were bringing food. So the very fact, before she does anything, the very fact that this woman comes in and sits by Jesus would have been scandalous in that day. But not only does she come in, she comes and she smashes this entire jar of clearly beautiful and expensive and valuable ointment. And she doesn't just pour a little bit over Jesus. She gives it all. She pours it all. A Jewish male or a contemporary in this day would be looking at this moment and not say, oh, isn't this sweet? they would be what the disciples clearly are. Absolutely scandalized. But rather than being condemned by Jesus, her act of devotion is celebrated. It's commended. The guests present are shocked by what she does. And again, we can understand that because Mark tells us why they're shocked, right? Look back at the text. This denarii, or this ointment, could have gotten at market 300 denarii. That's a lot. You say, well, that means nothing to me. What are we talking about here? Well, we know from antiquity that a denarii was about equal to a normal or average laborer's day wages. So it's one day of work was one denarii. So 300 denarii would be about a year's worth of someone's salary. Okay? Now again, this is the first century in Palestine. Women didn't have careers. Women didn't work. So if this woman has such a special and precious and expensive ointment, where do you think she got it? She didn't work for it. She didn't save up her salary to buy it at market. No, most likely it was a family heirloom. So not only is this nard of ointment expensive and valuable, and think of what all the other things we could do with it. Think of if we had that much money. Think if someone said to you, hey, I'll give you a check, your total year's salary, just as a gift. Or, hey, I want to help out and contribute to a charity or a ministry. Oh, how much do you want to give? Everything I earned last year. But not only is it that, this was something that probably would have been in her family for generations. So this not only has monetary significance, but this has sentimental value. Think of something that you might have at home that is incredibly precious and important to you. Maybe it's not a material possession. Maybe it's something that actually is financially very worthless, but to you is very meaningful and valuable and important. Would you give it up? Would you gift it? Is Jesus worth it? Is he better and more important and more significant? Or is the thing or the person or the money or what you could do with it that matters? So for her to be in possession of this is extremely significant. Again, as I've already said, notice she doesn't just pour a little bit out. You could say, well, Jesus, this is a big deal. This is my family's ointment, and so I'm going to give you a little bit. You know, it's like my son Harper and I said again, he loves the ginger ale. If you've seen him, the Akron spelled backwards, it's Norca. Have you ever had it? We like it. Some people, Diane hates it. We like it. So Harper had a very good week at school a couple weeks ago. And he's learning to sit still better. And so I said, hey, you have a great week. And I'll buy you and I'll give you a 6-pack of Norca ginger ale. Which was bad. Diane looked at me and shook her head and said, you can't give that kid, more sugar on the weekends. You're nuts. You deal with him. I was giving a reward. So I get the Norca. He had a good week. And I said, hey, can I share some of that? What do you think he did? He let me have like the tiniest sip. Like, he said, don't gulp it, Daddy. Just the tiniest sip. I guess he got a tiny sip. Why? Because he didn't want to waste it on me. That was the good stuff. He had worked hard for that. He wasn't going to waste it on his dad and let me get a big gulp. Not to throw my son under the bus. I would do the same. I wouldn't even let him take a sip, to be honest, in my pride and selfishness. She doesn't do that. This woman doesn't just a little bit. Well, Jesus, I'm going to give you a little bit. So I think you're okay. I like you. I'm thankful for you. Whatever interaction she had had with him, again, if it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, then at this point Jesus had raised her brother from the dead. But it doesn't have to be. I'm actually thankful we're not told who she is. Because you know what that highlights? It highlights the act of devotion rather than the one who is devoted. But whatever reason, whatever Jesus had been and meant, as she had experienced and seen, she felt, Jesus is absolutely worth it. Jesus is better than the financial security that this ointment would have provided. It was better and more meaningful in value he is than any family significance or heirloom. Jesus is worth it. Jesus was better than anything else this ointment meant or represented or had value to it. Jesus is better. And she doesn't just pour out a little bit. She smashes the jar, which means there's no holding back. There's no saving a little bit for next time. There's no gathering it up and saving some for later. Now, why would anyone do that? Her or any of us? Why would anyone do that? Well, let's look and turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, just a few chapters over. I think whoever this lady is, she knew what the author of Hebrews knew. That's my symbol to get you in the next. That's right. She knew what Hebrews 1 tells. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And who is his Son? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He has been appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the heir of all things, and he is the co-creator of all things. He is the radiance of the very glory of God. To look at Jesus is to look at the breathtaking radiance of our Creator and our Father, in our Redeemer. If you see him, you've seen the Father. If you've seen him, as John writes, we beheld his glory. It was breathtaking. Absolutely breathtaking to be in the presence of Jesus. And guess what? For those of us who are united to him by faith, we are going to stand in his presence forever. Not just a momentary glimpse. Not just being put in the cleft of a rock like Moses was in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. No, we will be with him face to face forever. And there is nothing more beautiful than the radiance of Jesus Christ. As beautiful as any ointment or perfume or value or material possession or security or hope or health or power or success, or reputation, Jesus is better. Than all of that. And Jesus is worth more than all of that. Because he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. I know, as we all do, we look around at the world and it seems in chaos and disarray. And I share the frustration and concern and dismay with all of you. But do not be deceived for one second in thinking that God is not in control or up to something really special. Because Jesus upholds the word, holds the world by the very word of his power. Right now, it might feel like everything's falling apart. But God is upholding the world by the word of his power. And he does all things well. And we know how this story ends. We know how it ends, don't we? And for us individually, for the church, we know that the kingdom of God will prevail and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you're in Christ and trusting him by grace through faith, this is as bad as it gets, my friends. This is as close to hell as you're ever going to be. Right now. This is as bad as it gets. And the best is yet to come if you're in Jesus. Not that we don't lament. It's not that we don't acknowledge. We're not masochistic about our suffering, but we have perspective. We have perspective. That he who began a good work in us will bring it about to the day of completion. This woman understood that Jesus was there to make purification for our sins. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The name of Jesus is more excellent than the angels. He's more excellent. You know, this ointment or nard could have been worth 300,000 denarii. And Jesus would still be worth more than that. Jesus isn't a maniac or an egotist. But he knows, because he said in Mark's gospel elsewhere in chapter 8, what profited a man? You want to talk about profit? You want to talk about value? You want to talk about material comfort? What profited a man if he gains the whole world, but then loses his soul? What good is it if you literally have it all? Now, many people in human history have tried to have it all, right? Militarily, politically, tried to have it all. Not many people have actually succeeded. And even those who have succeeded, it's for a short amount of time and then gone off the world stage. But even so, even if you could actually have it all, Jesus says, you know what? It still would not be worth comparing to eternity with me. Word comparing. The Apostle Paul knew this. He says to the church in Philippi, for I consider everything else to be as rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Is Jesus just, you know, would Jesus be worth just something that's a little bit of a slice? Now, again, I'm not saying this legalistically, that we do this and then Jesus likes us. No, he already loves us. He already offers himself to us as a full payment. And what's our response? Do we say, well, thank you? Do we see our redemption as significant? Or as, hey, that's kind of nice. But I've got a nice life and that's nice. I'll go to heaven where there'll be some harps and clouds and I don't really understand what else. And it beats fire and flames forever, so I guess I'll take heaven. Or do we understand the seriousness of our sin and the holiness of God such that we say, grace is amazing. For what it cost my Lord and Savior to redeem me from the curse of the law and the penalty of sin. Oh, how beautiful. Oh, how majestic. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. You can have it all. I don't need anything else. If I've got you, I have enough. My heart and my flesh might fail me, as the psalmist says, but with you are pleasures evermore. You're better than anything else. I may not have the career that I want. I may not have the family that I thought I'd have. I may not have the power or the money or the significance or the reputation. Anything. I don't have any of that. But you know what? You're better. Because with you is life. For you are the way and the truth and the life. And everything else, come what may. It really is okay. Not any of us would stand here today and say that life has turned out like we thought it would. Or that we always hoped or dreamed it might. But it's okay. Because our Abba Father knows better than we do. If we had access to infinite knowledge like the King of Heaven and Earth does, and if we were perfectly good as he is, then we would choose exactly for ourselves what he has chosen for us. But what's the problem? We're not perfectly good. And we don't have access to infinite knowledge. I heard Tim Keller say that in a sermon. That's not my idea. That's peace. I don't know what's going on. I don't like it. I don't understand it. But Jesus is better. And I can trust him. And it's okay. The disciples' reaction in this text is one that, frankly, I probably would have had if I were sitting there
don't you know what we could have done with this?
Duh. If you're trying to go about and create a new mission and bring the kingdom of God, think of what could happen. These guys they gave up their fishing business. They were a nonprofit. They were a 501c3 nonprofit walking around Galilee and Israel. Think of what we could do with all that. Now, whether they really are concerned for the poor, or as oftentimes the poor are just a pretext for their own motives, we don't know. But Jesus doesn't get into a debate about charitable giving. He just says, look back at the text, Mark 14. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus looks at what she's done. And rather than like, oh, don't waste, you know, sometimes even in our Protestant work ethic, in our Midwestern humanity and way of going about things, we don't like to bother people, right? We don't want to be a burden, right? But Jesus recognized not only the gift, but the giver, and what a beautiful thing it was. Just leave her alone. She hasn't wasted anything. She's done a beautiful thing to me. He says, the poor you'll always have with you. Now, this text is not to be misapplied and misinterpreted as saying that Jesus doesn't care about poor people. But it's to say, look, until I come back the second time, there's always going to be, because of a sinful, broken world, there's always going to be needs. We need to pay attention to those. And the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is chock full of examples that God is near to the downtrodden and the brokenhearted and those who have physical needs as well as spiritual needs. But here he's saying, look, you don't understand what's going on. I've told you many times, he tells his disciples, that I have come here to die, and yet you don't get it. Because disciples had done nothing to prepare Jesus for his own death. Some of you, and I've had family this too, who are told, you're going to die. What do? Do you prepare or not prepare? No, most people, if you're responsible, prepare for their own death financially and wills and all these other things and process and procedure. The disciples have done none of that. This woman gets it. Jesus is about to die a criminal's death, which under the Roman system of crucifixion was as much about the shame as it was the physical pain of death and execution. And most likely, if Joseph of Arimathea had not been there to request from Pilate Jesus' body, Jesus' body would have likely just been thrown to the dogs and suffered more indignity and more shame and humiliation. But this woman gets that, so she does something that was a custom in the Jewish rituals. She anoints his body for burial, showing respect and love and value for Jesus' body. And this is not just any body. This is the Word made flesh. And his disciples are quarreling about a fundraising campaign. She gets that the Son of God, the only perfect human being, the only sinless person, is about to suffer a great injustice. And they're quarreling. She tenderly and lovingly and compassionately prepares his body to do what she came to do, which is to die in our place. Just like the widow in the temple who gave just 2 coins, Jesus says, oh, she's given it all. Back in Mark 12 and 13, Jesus commends the value of her heart and obedience. It's not always what we do, but why we do it that pleases God. Jesus told his disciples and warned them, and they missed it completely. And Jesus also tells his disciples that her gift will not be soon forgotten. Look at verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Guess what? That is fulfilled right here, right now. Think about that for a second. This happened 2,000 years ago in Palestine, in Bethany, a small village just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, on the east, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. By some we don't even know her name. But you and I are here in Hudson, Ohio, on September 20th, 2020, and we're talking about her. Jesus said we would, and we are. I think that's pretty special. So many times the things that we take for granted and miss, and here we are still considering the beauty of what she has done. Yeah, this gift would have helped out for maybe a good while, and it probably would have helped out a lot of great people, and that would have been wonderful. Praise the Lord. Far more better and far more important is knowing Jesus and eternal life in and through him. He's better than any of this. But then after he tells his disciples that this will happen, we return to the plot, verses 10 and 11. That Judas conspires and he goes to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And Judas sought an opportunity to betray him. She gives it away and gives it all for Jesus. Judas gives Jesus away for something that's so fleeting. He gives Jesus away for something that's so fleeting and he knows it. He soon read it. Sin always promises happiness and fulfillment, but it never delivers. It never delivers. And you know, you and I can do all kinds of great things, all kinds of wonderful things, all kinds of important things. But if we don't have life in the Son, it all means nothing. I know that's a stark way to say it. And I thought about not saying it that way, but I really believe you can grow up and live the American dream, and you could be wealthy and successful, and you can win friends and influence people, and you can have lots of great things and go on lots of great vacations, and you could have wonderful children and successful children, and beautiful grandchildren, and get to the end of your 80, 90, or 100 years or whatever. But if you enter into eternity without a relationship with Jesus Christ, it all meant nothing. To me, the scariest place in the Bible is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. When Jesus warns himself, on that day there will be those who appear for me saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your names, cast out demons? Did we not go into all these places and see and do wonderful things? And you know what? Jesus doesn't say, you liars, that didn't happen. No, it did happen. What does he say? He says, depart from me, for I never knew you. You do a lot of great things. It's wonderful to do wonderful things, isn't it? But do we know him? Do we know him? Do we not just know him intellectually? Because proximity to Jesus is no guarantee of faithfulness, is it? Judas was with Jesus for 3.5 years every single day. You can be in church every single Sunday. You can go to Bible studies. You can lead Bible studies. You can be a pastor. You can be an elder. You can be a lead. You can do all kinds of great things. Do you trust? Not just know about him. Not just have an intellectual understanding that he is who he says he is. Even the demons know that. The first people to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God in Mark's gospel are the demons. Their problem is that they didn't know who God was. That's what they hated him. They cared about themselves and their own power and glory more than Jesus's. Do we know him? Do we love him? I conclude with this thought. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72 disciples. And he sends them out, and great things happen. People who are sick get healed. People who are demon-possessed have an exorcism. People come to know that Jesus is the Christ. And disciples, like, when you know how you've been on a mission trip and you come home and you're on that high on a mission trip, like, wow, that was awesome. That was amazing. Look at what God did. They come back and say, Jesus, guess what? We did all these things. And Jesus says, oh, I saw them. I even saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. But you know what? Don't rejoice in that. In that moment, I'm sure that probably went over like a lead balloon to the disciples. Wait a second. You sent us out. We were faithful. And the mission succeeded. Where's the pat on the back? Where's the well done? Jesus says, don't rejoice in this. Instead, you know what's worth rejoicing over? You know what's worth celebrating? You know what's worth giving identity and purpose and meaning and significance in your life? He says, rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. That's the good stuff. That's what life is all about. If you have it all, great. If you don't have it all, great. But is your name written in the book of life? Do you know Jesus? And is he better than anything else? Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and rejoice that you are a great King and Lord and a God above all gods. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful story and this woman that, although she's unknown to us, she's certainly known to you and had an experience with you that changed her heart and life such that she was joyfully and willingly devoted to you and giving all that she had to you. But Lord, we confess so often we're like the disciples. We think, hey, wait a second. Think of what we could do with that. Instead of asking, Lord, what could you do with our time, our talents, our resources, and our whole lives? But Lord, we thank you that our life and our discipleship is not about us. It's not even about our grip on you, but your grip upon us. And Lord, may we never forget that those of us who trust in you by grace alone, through faith alone, one day when we stand before your throne alone, we will not hear said to us, well done, thou good and successful servant, but well done, thou good and faithful servant. May we be a people of faith and faithfulness. We ask this all in your precious and majestic name. Amen.